So we are going to cover what is, I think, not so difficult a passage today. It's really not a difficult passage, but it's a difficult topic that we're going to talk about. And hopefully, we'll, like I said in the prayer, hopefully we'll be able to mature as believers. Hopefully we'll get out of our comfort zone. But we're going to talk about something that everyone goes through. And let me start off with a difficult question, but I want you guys to think about this. I don't want you to shout out answers as I ask these questions, because I don't. This could be a really bad contest if you started shouting out answers. So think about, if you would, just for a moment, what is your worst moment of distress? The worst trial, the worst struggle, the most difficult time you've ever experienced in your life. Think about that for just a moment. So, what were you feeling during that time? How did you feel? What were you going through? What emotions were you experiencing? How did you treat other people during that time? Were you distant from them? Did you isolate yourself? Were you angry at them? What about how you treated yourself? How did you look at yourself when you're going through that trial? And what about God? How did you feel about God when you were going through that? Did you doubt that he was there? Were you angry at him? Were you comforted by him? All of the above, maybe, at various times during that trial. So we're going to talk today about suffering, trials, tribulations, things that we all go through as Christians. I wish I could stand up here like some pastors you might see on TV with a big curly hair and a big cheesy grin and say, you can have your best life now, right? If you can have your best life now, if you do these things, do this and this and this, and then God will give you untold wealth, and God will make you healthy physically. He'll give you healthy relationships. But that's not the reality. That's not in Scripture. Scripture doesn't say that. In fact, Scripture says that just because you're a believer, you won't have a wonderful life free of struggles. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a believer or not. We're still going to go through struggles and trials. We are promised that we will suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 reads, "Beloved," meaning Christians, Peter saying, "My fellow Christians, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. We shouldn't be surprised when those things happen to us, when we're going through trials, when we're going through struggles. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter whether you're godly or ungodly, whether you're young or old, or whether you live in the United States with supposed wealth, or whether you live in some third world country in abject poverty. We can, we will, we do suffer. It's a part of life. There's trials that we go through. But what's really strange about this is that God refers to suffering as a gift. Have you ever noticed that? That God calls suffering a gift. Let's read Philippians 1:29. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So Paul's saying that it's been granted to us that we get salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift given to us from God. But beyond that, suffering is also a gift. It's a gift to us to suffer. Now, that's really hard to wrap our minds around, right? If you've ever thought about this before, you probably would say, I'll take the gift of salvation. I'll take the gift of adoption into God's family. I'll take the gift of Jesus' righteousness. But I'll take this gift of suffering back to the gift return line, right, at the local Heaven Outlet store and give it back, because I don't want this. Or maybe you think, I'll just re-gift this. Anybody ever done that? Right? I suffer, and so therefore I'm going to turn it around and give it to you, right? I'm going to make you suffer. We all do that, right? So how can God possibly call suffering a gift? How is it possible that he can say that? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. I'll answer that question in a minute, how that's a gift. But I want to first tell you a story. This is a true story. And I want you to try to put yourself in this man's place. I want you to try to imagine what this man was going through as I read through this story. So this was a man who was at the top of his game. This man had everything. He had people at his ready to give him any of his wants, any of his needs. He just had to ask for it. He was well acquainted with the good things in life. And this man had not come into this position because his father had it before him. It's not that his father had it and his father died and therefore he inherited the position. No, this was a man who had worked hard to come into this position, had worked hard to sustain it and to keep the position that he had. He had outsmarted, he had outlasted many people who wanted what he had. And now this man had a son, and he loved this son, and he had raised the son with all the wealth and all the status and all the trappings that he had, that his position had. So this son knew no real wants. Then, and even it was possible this son was in line to take the father's position. When the father passed away, the son would probably get it. So this man loved his son very much. And then, one horrible day, this man found out that his son had taken, he connived, he deceived, he manipulated in such a way that all of the trusted advisors that were once on this man's side were now on the son's side. And the son had effectively taken the man's position, had taken his position from him. And what's worse, he found out that the son had plans to kill him, to just get rid of him. So rather than be killed by his son, or what was maybe worse, be put in a position where he would have to kill his son, this man just decided to go away. He decided to run, go into hiding, and get away from the situation. So how do you think that this man would have felt? Probably would have felt betrayed, right? A lot of things. He would have felt betrayed. He would have felt blindsided. Put yourself in this man's shoes. He would have felt defeated, brokenhearted. This was his own son that did this to him. Now, how would he feel about God? He'd probably be saying, "Enough, God, no more. I don't deserve this. Why are you doing this to me? Why did you let this happen to me?" So, any guesses as to who this man is? David, right, David. So we're going to talk today about a psalm that was written by this man who was well acquainted with suffering. When we hear the term King David, it's not just David, it's King David, right? So when we hear the word king, we think that this is somebody we can't really relate to. This is somebody who didn't suffer, or doesn't suffer at least in the ways that we do. But he was a man who was well acquainted with suffering. He'd gone through a lot of suffering in his life. And when he wrote this particular psalm, he was in the midst of what I think was probably the worst kind of suffering. It's hard to compare, right, going through different trials, but in the work that I do as a counselor, I think that the adage is true that no one can hurt you like family. And so he was in the midst of really deep, intense personal pain as he wrote this psalm. This was truly a dark night of the soul for David as he wrote this. So to be sure, just to tell you a little bit about David, again, he can rightly be described with many wonderful adjectives. He was a great leader. He was obedient to God. He truly loved God. But he was not a great family man, right? He was not a great father. And if you think that these reality TV shows have a lot of dysfunction in them, just read the book of 2 Samuel. You'll see all sorts of family dysfunction in David's family in his life. So David and all these things were happening under the not-so-watchful eye of King David. He was allowing these things to happen with his kids, all this intrigue and deceit and murder and all these things. So David did many things well. David was called a man after God's own heart, and for a good reason. He truly loved God, and there's lots of things that we can learn from him. That's why we're going to look at this psalm and see some great things that we can learn from David. But everyone is a sinner, right? Everyone is imperfect, everyone has flaws, and everyone needs Jesus. David needed Jesus. So David's son Absalom, that's his name, Absalom had gathered many of David's trusted advisors, got them on his side, and Scripture even says that Absalom had won the hearts of the people. And so he drew the people of Israel onto his side, and then he basically staged a coup, if you will. And so David, rather than stay and face his own son and be in a kill or be killed situation, he just ran, took off. So can you imagine the humiliation that David had to feel? Here he was the king, living in a palace. And now where was he? Living in caves, hiding, running for his very life. This was a place that he'd been before, right? He'd been on the run from King Saul before, but now he's considerably older, and supposedly he's considerably wiser, supposed to be anyway, and now he finds himself in the same situation that he was many years ago. So can you imagine the humiliation that he would feel? But can you also imagine the betrayal that he would feel? This was his own son, the son that he had loved, the son that he had raised up in great wealth. The son knew no wants. He'd been given much. The son had also been forgiven much. The son, Absalom, had killed another of David's sons. So David had forgiven him as well. And now here comes Absalom and stabs him in the back, so to speak, and takes what he had and then intends to kill him. So can you imagine the betrayal that David must feel? So we're going to read Psalm chapter 4. And if you can go ahead and turn there, Psalm chapter 4. We're going to spend the rest of our time there in that book, in that chapter. And Psalm chapter 3 and chapter 4 go together. Psalm chapter 3 is what's called a morning psalm, and Psalm chapter 4 is an evening psalm. They're both written about the same subject, both written by David when he was on the run from Absalom. And we're going to see what I think was a truly amazing response. We get keen insight into David's heart and David's what was going on in his head during that time. So we're going to read the whole chapter, just 8 verses of Psalm chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now that mindset, that response, may not seem amazing to you. Honestly, it didn't seem amazing to me when I first read this. But as I've read it over and over this week and kind of tried to put myself in David's position, it's really an amazing, God-centered, righteous response that David has, especially in the midst of all of this pain and inner turmoil that he must be feeling. Remember what he's going through right now. Remember what he's experiencing, and he's able to write these words. It's really, truly amazing. So I want to walk through this and pull some things out of his response that hopefully will help us. So as we do this, I want you to not just to identify with David. Don't just think about what he's going through, but remember the question that I asked you at the beginning. What was the worst struggle that you were going through? Or think about a current trial or difficulty that you're going through, and think about that, and think about these words that David says as we pull this apart. So first, I want you to notice that in verse 1, David doesn't run away from God. He doesn't get angry at God. He doesn't curse God. What does he do? He turns to God. He says, "Answer me when I call. Be gracious to me and hear my prayers." He's pleading with God. And it's oh so tempting when we're in the midst of a trial to doubt God, to doubt God's faithfulness, to doubt that he's really there, right? Where are you, God? You promised that you would be here for me. Are you a liar? I don't deserve this. How could you let this happen to me? How could you do this to me? Have you ever said those words? Have you ever thought those words? I think that most of us have thought those words, right? And I would imagine if we asked David, David probably thought those words too, but we don't see that here. We don't see that in this psalm. We don't see those doubts, those thoughts, taking control of him. It's easy when we're in the midst of a trial to focus on our circumstances, to focus on our feelings. It's very common when you're going through a marriage problem, a relationship problem, or financial problem, or have a health issue, to get so focused on the circumstances, so focused on the feelings that we begin to just toss Scripture out the window. We don't pay attention to it anymore. We think, we begin to doubt God's presence. We begin to doubt that God really cares for us. We begin to doubt that He loves us and that He's truly there for us. We begin to look at our feelings and take those as more important than what Scripture says about it. So we don't see that here in the psalm. We see David instead throwing himself on God's mercy and pleading for God to save him, pleading for God to rescue him. He's turning to God in this moment of suffering. So David turns to God. The second thing I want you to notice is also in verse 1, and that's that David has a right understanding of who he is in relationship to God. He calls God, he says about God, "You're the God of my righteousness." And what does that mean? What does it mean to be, when he says that God is the God of my righteousness? I think that means several things. We could spend a lot of time just talking about that, but I'm just going to pick out one thing. David realizes that God and God alone can save him. God is the one that can save him from this situation. He's in a mess of a situation, right? He's living in a cave on the run for his very life. And this is largely a mess that he created, right? Because he didn't handle things well with Absalom and with his children growing up. But if he's going to be rescued, it's totally up to God. And do you understand that that's true no matter where you are? That's a true statement. We're utterly dependent upon God for everything. I like to deceive myself. I like to think that that's not true, but I'm just one breath away from some disaster, right? Whether it's a disaster of my making or something else that happens to me. God is the one that's in control. And this idea of being able to save myself is really particularly hard for me. I'm a fix-it person. I like to solve things. I like to resolve things. And I've had to consciously wait on God and make it a point to wait on God and not try to get ahead of Him, not try to solve a problem and just let Him lead in that area. So I want to tell you about something it's relatively minor, a bit of suffering that I go through compared to what you've gone through, right? And certainly minor compared to what David was going through. But about 12 or 13 years ago, I noticed that my hearing in my left ear was beginning to deteriorate, getting worse and worse. I had a constant ringing in my ear 24 hours a day, and the hearing over time was getting worse year in, year out. So a couple of years ago, and yes, you can sympathize with my wife because it took me about a decade to go to the doctor about this, but a couple of years ago, I went to the doctor, and I was told that I have an incurable disease of the inner ear. And don't panic because you can't catch this from me, so I'm not contagious. You're not going to get it. But the end result of this is usually total hearing loss. Sometimes it stays in one ear. Sometimes it goes to the other ear as well. So don't know where that's going. But it's not good to lose your hearing at any time, right? But especially when you're as young as I am, right? It's not supposed to happen that way. So it's especially not bad because my profession as a counselor and as a pastor depends on what? Being able to listen. So hopefully, if I can listen well, then I can give a good response. You know, hopefully, right? It doesn't always happen, but hopefully if I can listen, I can give a good response. So my point of all of this is that God has used this relatively minor in the grand scheme of things, bit of suffering, to teach me a couple things. First, he's working on my pride with this. The second thing he's teaching me is that I can't save myself. My tendency is to want, I'm very competitive. My tendency is to want to fix something. As I've taken a myriad of hearing tests over the years, you know, where you put the headphones on and you listen for the tone, they give you a little clicker. I've had to consciously tell myself not to beat the test, right? Which is, I mean, what an idiot, right? who tries to beat a hearing test? But it's not out of denial that I'm doing that, I don't think. I think it's just me trying to fix it. I'm trying to solve the problem. So I've had to consciously do that. And God's helping me to see that I can't save myself in this situation. If I lose my profession, if I lose my career, then God has other plans for me. And I just have to trust that, even if it doesn't turn out the way that I want it to. Now, David knew that. David knew that God was the only one that could save him in this situation. God was his righteousness. It would be God and God alone who could do that. So how did David learn that? How did David come to that realization that that was a truth or a reality for him. Well, I think we can see that if we keep reading or read back in verse 1. David recalls what God has done for him in the past. David says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." Now, here's where we get into the gift part. It's a blessing and a curse to go through trials. It's a curse because I don't like to suffer, right? Does anyone like to suffer? I think most people don't like to suffer, right? But it's a blessing because God uses, I think that's the primary way that God uses to shape us more into the image of Christ, is through those times of trial, through those times of difficulty. So just as God is hopefully using my problem with my hearing to change my heart, to change me, he uses suffering, he uses trials to change you. He uses those things. That's why it's a gift. He uses those things to do what he longs to do. He uses trials to do what he longs to do, and that's to shape us more into the image of the one who bought us, more into the image of Jesus. That's one of the purposes of suffering. That's why it's a gift. It's hard for us to understand that, hard for us to believe that at times. Now, one other thing about this that's not so fun to realize is that sometimes one moment of suffering just prepares us for the next, right? It's a scary thing to think that the trial that I'm going through today is really just preparation for the next trial. But that's true. We see that in Scripture over and over again. We don't like to see that, but that's a reality. David knew that. David had been the younger brother who was picked on by his older siblings. David had been the one who faced the bear and the lion out in the field while watching his father's sheep. David had been the one who faced an angry nation and their champion, the giant Goliath. David had faced his best friend's father, King Saul, trying to kill him. David had faced the loss of his best friend, Jonathan. David had faced the loss of a child. David had grieved through the rape of his daughter. David had suffered much and experienced much, and all of those things didn't turn out the way that David wanted them to. Some of them, like Goliath, did, right? Some of them, other ones, didn't. They didn't turn out the way that he wanted them to. So he had allowed God to lead him through every one of those moments of suffering. He'd suffered greatly, but he'd seen how God had provided for him in the midst of his trials. So he'd seen how God chose him over his older brothers. He'd seen how God had delivered him from the hand of the bear, or the paw, I guess, of the bear and the lion, right? He'd seen how God had encouraged him and enabled him to face Goliath. He'd found comfort from God in the death of his friend Jonathan. He'd found comfort from God in the death of his child. So again, all those times of trial didn't turn out the way that David wanted them to, but he saw God's hand in the midst of them. Think about your trials. Some of them didn't turn out the way that you wanted them to, right? But can you see how God has provided for you, has comforted you, even during those times? So those were painful, difficult times that God was at work in David's life. And he remembered those times, and he was comforted in his current trial. He was comforted by that, those previous times of distress. He was able to say, "You've given me relief when I was in distress." So all three of those things come from that first verse, a really powerful verse, verse 1. All those things that David is realizing all came in that first verse. We're going to jump ahead and just cover a couple more things. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. So let's jump ahead to verse 4. David says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." So David does a truly amazing thing here. He knows his heart. He knows who he is. It's very easy to sin when we're in the middle of a trial. It's a natural response, I think, for us. Let me just give you some examples. We might get sinfully angry at the situation. We might get sinfully angry at God or at other people when we're going through a trial. Right? We might turn inward and shun people, turn them away, or turn against people. We might dive further into self-pity in the midst of suffering. We might try to take matters into our own hands and foolishly rely on ourselves, try to save ourselves during that time. We might as I said earlier, we might turn around and try to give that suffering to somebody else. Try to bring them down to, I'm suffering, so I'm going to make everybody else suffer too. Misery loves company. All those things are sinful responses, and David didn't do those here in this situation. If you haven't noticed as you've read this, David is around some other people when he writes this. He's not alone as he writes this. So he's still got a few close friends, his closest friends that are with him. And they still believe that he's king. And so he could have done any of these things. He could have done any of these sinful responses, and these people wouldn't have said a word to him. They wouldn't have confronted him on that. They wouldn't have held him accountable on that. He could have done whatever he wanted. But David knew himself well enough to preach to himself. He knew himself well enough to remind himself not to sin, to remind himself to have a pure heart. That's what he means by offering right sacrifices, to remind himself to trust in God. So finally, David knows where his joy and peace comes from. And verses 7 and 8 are really, I think, just the most beautiful parts of this passage, especially coming from someone in such a state of betrayal, such a state of personal pain. Let's read verses 7 and 8. David says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So verse 7 might be hard for us to understand, especially since we don't live in an agrarian society, right? But my grandfather grew up or owned a farm and a ranch. And so when I was growing up and going there, they were obsessed with the weather. It was constantly talking about it. It was really irritating. But anyway, I came to understand that as I got older, that if it didn't rain enough or it didn't rain at the right time, there wouldn't be enough hay for the cattle, or there wouldn't be enough hay to sell for extra income. Or if it hailed or it was too hot, then there wouldn't be any pecans to sell. So their livelihood was dependent on the weather. And there was joy when it was a bountiful season. And David is saying that he has more joy in relying on God, even in the midst of this great trial. He had more joy than we do when we have material wealth, than we do when we have good relationships, than we do in our reputation. All of those other things are going to fail us, right? But God and God alone won't fail us, and he knew that. And regarding verse 8, if you were a shepherd, how often would you lie down in peace at night? I don't think I would, right? I don't know about you. But David knew what it was like to be surrounded by his enemies, yet he can sleep in peace. And how can he know that? Well, he can know that because of his history. He has a history with God where God has delivered him at various times. But I think it's more than that. He spent lots and lots and lots of time with God. Just read the Psalms and you can see that, how much time he spent with God. So he knew that he could trust God because of the amount of time that he spent. He knew God's character. He knew that God was there for him. So when David wrote this psalm, did he know the outcome of what would happen with Absalom? Did he know whether Absalom would kill him? I don't think so. Did he know whether he would get his palace back, his throne back? I don't think so. In fact, I think if we were to ask him when he's writing the psalm, he probably would have said, "That's the last time I've ever seen my palace. Never going to see that again. And I'll be lucky to survive another day." I think that's truly what he would say. But he was at peace even if the circumstances turned out differently than what he wanted them to be. Let me say that again. David was at peace even if the circumstances turned out differently than what he wanted them to be. He was at peace even if Absalom should kill him. He was at peace even if he never saw his palace again. He was just as safe in the cave hiding from Absalom as he was in his palace. So David was dealing with a life or death situation. What about you? What life or death situation, or really what's probably more likely, what non-life-threatening situation keeps you up at night? Can you have that same kind of peace that David did? Well, of course we can. Spending time with God, as David did, results over time in a solid trust of God's character. So what do we do? What do we do with a psalm like this? Where do we go from here? Well, there's a couple of things I just want to finish up with, is that when you suffer, and again, it's a win because it's guaranteed, when we suffer, We don't run away from God. We don't curse him and get angry. We run to God. We rely on God. Right? Second thing is that we understand that we can't fix it ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We have to be dependent upon God. We are totally dependent upon God. Third, when you suffer, remember what God has done for you in the past. Consider even today, right now, writing down all the ways that God has provided for you so that you can go back on that and look at it later during your moment of trial. So you can go back and look at that. Fourth, no one understands your heart. This is a prime time when we're going through a trial. It's a prime time for us to be tempted. It's a prime time for us to sin. Know your heart, know your propensity to sin, and turn from that sin. And then finally, remember where true joy and true peace is found. Everything else will fail you. If you're putting your trust and your faith in your possessions or in relationships or anything else, those things will fail you. God is the only one, the only thing that won't fail you. So we should be grateful that God includes in Scripture real life, relatable situations like this dark night of the soul psalm that David wrote. David was a real person. He wasn't perfect. So don't put David on the pedestal. Don't think that I could never have a response like David. David served the same God that you and I serve. The same Spirit that was in David is in you and me today as believers. So God wants to give you peace. That's why he sent Jesus, to give you that peace. And even though I titled this sermon, and even though it's back up here on the screen, How to Receive a Gift, these things can be empty. Right? We can go through this, we can just treat this as a checklist, and we can say that we've done these things, and they all be empty. Jesus is the power behind the how to receive a gift. This is something that David did that he could not have done on his own. And we don't see a man just gutting it out and being obedient here for obedience sake. We see a man using God's grace, being given God's grace, to say something that seems impossible. To feel something, to do something that seems impossible to us. But we have that same grace available to us. And Jesus is the power behind the how to receive a gift. So I want to close with a quote, really a great quote that I think sums this up. And I think if you'll look for yourself in this quote, you might be able to find yourself. So as I read through this, I want you to see if you can identify where you are perhaps in this quote. So let me read. It says, God does more than deliver us from suffering. He delivers us from ourselves so that we don't simply survive, but bear good fruit. Under the pressure of family difficulty, love can grow. Under the heat of unappreciated sacrifice, perseverance can grow. In physical suffering, peace and sturdy faith can blossom. In the midst of want, giving can grow where thorns of greed and selfishness once flourished. Peace can live in the middle of financial disappointment. Humility can thrive in times of personal success. Joy can live under the burning sun of rejection. Hope can even blossom in times of grief. So hope is a really powerful word, right? How many of you are looking for hope in the midst of your trial that you're going through today? I asked the question earlier of what's the most distressing, stressful, difficult time that you've experienced in your life. And for many of you, unfortunately, you're going through that today. You would mention something that you're going through right now at this moment. Maybe it's a marriage problem. Maybe you don't see any hope in that relationship. You don't see any way that you can continue to live with your spouse. Why are they treating you this way? This is unfair. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a health issue. Could be anything, right? Maybe it's temptation to sin. You've given that sin to God. Tried to, and it just won't go away. It keeps coming back at you, coming back. So maybe you're in the midst of a great trial, and it definitely doesn't feel like a gift. This trial that you're going through doesn't feel like a gift at all. Or maybe you just can't relate to David. Maybe you find it easier to run from God than to run to him. Maybe you find it easier to try to dive in and solve the problem yourself. Or maybe you're just tired. Maybe you're looking for peace and joy, and you really don't know where to find it. The same God that enabled David to write these words 3,000 years ago or so is alive today. And it's because of Jesus that we have hope.